Please turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. We are working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading Good News for the World. This morning, as we begin a new year together, I want to encourage you to teach and serve one another in Christ. Teach and serve one another in Christ. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 15. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 14. This is God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we begin this new year together, we do pray that we would so teach and instruct and rebuke and advise and counsel and come alongside of and help and serve and minister to one another in such a way that we can together be proud of our work for you. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel about the church? I mean, how do you, this morning, how do you feel about the congregation? What do you think of those people? I'm going to say this. What do you think of those people on the other side of the aisle? You know, I mean, really, as you look around, we all have feelings and impressions. You know, what do you think of one another? And perhaps more importantly, how do you feel about yourself? I mean, traditionally, the beginning of the new year is a time for taking stock. It's a time of a self-assessment. It's time to look around and kind of evaluate, and, you know, how are we doing? It's a time for course correction. It's that, you know, people often make their New Year's resolutions. It's like, all right, there's some things I got to take care of business. There's some things I got to get serious about. I got to focus on. Well, as we begin the new year together, before you maybe make your New Year's resolutions or whatever it is you might be inclined to do, let me just remind you this morning that God's people are filled with goodness and knowledge. Okay, that is the people around you, the congregation of the saints, the church of Jesus Christ, and I hope this morning that includes you. God's people are filled with goodness and knowledge. Okay, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the Christian church in Rome, and he calls them my brothers. Now, obviously in some churches, some congregations, some traditions, this term is used rather freely. When Tracy's parents were alive and lived down south, we would often visit them in various small kind of country churches they would welcome us, and they would refer to me as Brother Claude or Brother Taylor. You know, and they knew I was a pastor. Brother Taylor is now going to close us in prayer. And that's fine. I mean, in certain circles, it's become common to use that expression. But when Paul is writing in the first century, okay, it's a very deliberate and self-conscious use of this term. He's using a term that referred to blood relationship, to literal kinship. And you could understand it if Paul was speaking only to Jewish people. Paul, after all, was not just Jewish, he was very Jewish, and he was very aware of that. And you read about that in Galatians, for example, Philippians. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so you could understand if Paul was speaking specifically to the Jewish Christians and called them my brothers, because they were. They were literally his brothers. There's a kinship among Jewish people. They're all related. If you're descended from Abraham, you're all related. The word brother was often used in a broader sense, not just male sibling, but could be cousin or uncle or nephew. And it also was used more inclusively to be brother and sister. So it was used broadly among the Jewish people. They were kin, they were brothers. In fact, earlier, Paul refers to even unbelieving Jewish people as my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, there's a connection. It was a fact. They're physically related to one another. You could understand Paul referring to the Jewish Christians in Rome as my brothers. But here he's talking to the whole congregation. And we've seen that the majority of the church in Rome, they were not Jewish. Not at all. Probably even as many as 70%, if not more, were Greek. What we would call Greco-Roman. They were in Rome as part of the Roman Empire, but their language, their culture, they were Greek. They were Greek people. They were what they would call the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations. And yet Paul calls them all my brothers. My brothers. As Christians, we're family. We're connected. We're bound to one another. We're united. We are spiritual brothers and sisters. And again, this is more than just something we say. You know, you think about the Communist Party calling each other comrade. You know, this is not just a word, but rather it's a fundamental doctrine for the Apostle Paul. It's a fundamental doctrine that needs to shape and affect and determine our behavior toward one another. In the previous chapter, remember in chapter 14, verse 10, Paul said to the Jewish Christians, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Some of the Jewish Christians had a problem with the fact that these Greek Christians in the church were totally ignorant of the Jewish holidays and the festivals, the Jewish calendar. They were ignoring all the dietary laws and restrictions, and they tended to be judgmental. And Paul says to the Jewish Christians, why are you passing judgment on those guys? They are your brothers. They are your kin. And then he says, or you, speaking to the Greek Christians, you, why do you despise your brother? You know, as Greek Christians, the tendency was to think, these Jewish Christians are kind of weird. They come into the church with all these rules and all these hang-ups, and you know, don't they understand Christ has fulfilled this? And Paul says, listen, you shouldn't be judging or despising each other. They're your brothers. This isn't just a term. This is a fundamental doctrine that needs to shape the way we think and act toward one another. We're family. We're connected. We are spiritual brothers and sisters. I mean, you couldn't pick two groups that were more different than Jewish and non-Jew. You got Jewish people who've grown up with rules about everything. And that's what it meant to be Jewish, is that you had rules and traditions that dictated every single aspect of life from waking up to when you went to bed. And then you got the Greeks they come from idolatry. They come from a very wild, free lifestyle of idolatry and immorality. You couldn't pick two groups that were more different. And yet Paul says there is a fundamental sameness, a connection. There's something you have in common in Jesus that's more fundamental than all these differences. We're family. We're connected. We're united. We're spiritual brothers and sisters. Again, in chapter 14, verse 13, he says, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then again in verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Well, Paul's been talking about Christian liberty and the importance of individuality. And in the ancient world, where community was so important, especially among Jewish people, community was so important. Paul is striking in his emphasis on individual individuality and freedom, and that you can be yourself, and you can be different, and you can be you. It's very striking, especially in the ancient world. And yet, Paul says, you don't want to use your freedom and your liberty to do anything that might cause someone to stumble, because that's your brother. We have obligations to one another. We're connected to each other. He goes on to say in chapter 14, verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So for Paul, this isn't just a word, a religious-sounding word we throw around, but he really believes that there's a connection, that as Christians we're family, we are connected, we're obligated, we have these bonds, we are spiritual brothers and sisters. And so especially those of you, if you've ever been a parent of more than one kid, you know what it's like when you say, you guys got to learn to get along, you know? You got to bear with her. She's your little sister. You got to look after her. You know, you can understand Paul saying that to the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians. You guys are siblings. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord. You got to work this out. You got to bear. You can't judge each other. You got to bear with each other. You can understand Paul like a parent, okay, telling the different Christian groups in Rome to get along with each other, to love each other, to support each other. The apostles, in many ways, were like spiritual parents to the early church. Now, Paul didn't actually plant the church in Rome. We've talked about that. At this point, Paul had never even been to Rome. And yet, there is a sense in which the apostles were like spiritual parents to the church. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2? He says, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Paul said, we were like a father with you. And then same chapter, he told the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So Paul himself uses that image of being like a parent, a mother or a father caring for the early church. And it wasn't just Paul. Remember in 1 John, the apostle John would often say, little children, keep yourself from idols. Little children, don't just love in word and speech, but in deed and in truth. The apostles often thought of the early church as their children. They were like spiritual parents. And so you can understand Paul writing to the church in Rome and saying, you guys are brothers and sisters. You kids need to learn to get along. And Paul can and does say something like that in some places. But here, he doesn't just say, you guys are brothers and sisters with each other, like a parent might. But he says, you guys are my brothers. He says, I am myself satisfied about you, my brothers. This is the spiritual father. This is the apostle Paul. This is the spiritual parent. And nevertheless, he comes alongside the church and says, but you're my brothers. You're my brothers. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, knowing what we know about the church in Rome, we've spent a lot of time here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Knowing what we know about the church in Rome, it would be understandable if Paul reluctantly acknowledged that, yes, there is some goodness there. I mean, we do that sometimes. I reluctantly acknowledge he has some good qualities. That's not what Paul says. Speaking as an apostle, he says, I myself am satisfied. I'm fully convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And I wonder, do you think that about the church? Are you fully satisfied and convinced that the church, that your brothers and sisters of the Lord are full of goodness? And he says, I am satisfied, I'm fully convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now, I don't think that's an accident that Paul uses the word full and filled. You go back to verse 13, which we looked at last time. This was Paul's prayer, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And we talked about this last week, that Paul doesn't say, in this awful world, I hope that you have a brief moment of peace every once in a while to kind of temper the angst of life. He says, my prayer, my benediction upon you, my blessing on you, is that you will be filled with joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And the image here, he says, is that you be so filled with joy and peace that you overflow with hope in a world that is often, at least appears, hopeless. Okay, there's the constant drumbeat of negativity and doom and gloom in the world, living in the world as such as we do. Paul says, I want you to be different. May you be filled with joy and peace, filled overflow with hope. Paul has already said that, and now he says, listen, you're already full of goodness. You're already filled with knowledge. As Christians, you already had this fundamental goodness. You already had this fundamental understanding, this fundamental knowledge. And now I just want you to be filled with joy and peace so that it overflows with hope. That is, I want you to take what you already know and remember it and believe what you believe, as it were. Back in 13 again, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And what he's saying, you already have the fundamental things, but don't forget them. Don't be so distracted with all the noise of the world that you forget what you know to be true. He says, you're already full of goodness. You're already filled with knowledge. In fact, he says, I'm convinced that you're filled, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And the word there, instruct, doesn't just mean lecture. I mean, it can involve that, but rebuke or admonish or come alongside of or advise or counsel or encourage or it's a broad word. But what he's saying here is, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You know how sometimes we need a lecture, but sometimes when someone is lecturing you, after a while you begin to tune them out, and you no longer hear the content. All you are aware of is this person's lecturing to me. And you begin to think, you know what, this person's talking down to me. This person must think I don't know anything. Well, Paul is on the tail end of a very, very lengthy epistle. He's given a very robust doctrinal exposition, followed by now a very, very personal exhortation, where now for two chapters now, he's addressing these relationship issues. And it's not like one thing here and one thing, but he's honed in on this one issue about the relationship between the two groups, and he won't let go of it, and he keeps pressing it. And you can imagine where maybe at this point the Christians in Rome thinking, does Paul think we don't do anything right? That we don't know anything? And he stops and he says, no, actually, I'm quite satisfied. I'm convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. In other words, it's like, I don't think that at all. I acknowledge all this good about you. We need to recognize and affirm the gifts and strengths of one another. I've lived in the Northeast for, I don't know, probably 30 years now, and I know that sometimes we're not comfortable with that. Anything that even smells anything like flattery makes us uncomfortable. And so we will say nice things about people to other people. She's such a fine, godly young woman. Oh, isn't he a nice young man? But we're uncomfortable saying it to somebody's face. We don't want to give them a big head. You know, we don't want to give them an ego. We're uncomfortable with anything that might get anywhere close to flattery. Paul's an apostle, and he has no qualms about saying, I am convinced you are full of goodness, and you are filled with all knowledge. We need to be able to do that, not just have that attitude toward one another. Paul isn't just saying it, you know, remember, these people have some goodness. He's not just saying it to himself. He's saying it to them. We need to have that attitude, but we also need to express it. We need to be willing to recognize and affirm the gifts and strengths of one another. If you think about how powerful that would be, how enabling and affirming for the apostle to say that, what a blessing that would be to the church. It's not that that's all we say, but it needs to be something that we say. We need to believe in the church. In other words, if you believe in the Lord, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you believe his word, and you believe his promises, and so many of his promises involve the gathering together of his people, the assembly of the saints. If you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus, you have to believe in his people, his church, and what Christ is doing with his people. If you're going to believe in the Lord, you have to believe in, a sense, the church. And so we need to be able to recognize, believe in, and affirm one another's gifts and strengths. It's not that that's all you do. I mean, Paul's been quite clear in addressing all sorts of issues. But the more you talked about hard things in someone's life, the more you need to come back and affirm the positive. And the more you affirm the positive, the more you have the freedom. You earn the right. The more you affirm positive in people's life, you build that relationship, you build the trust, you earn the right then to say the harder things. And then the more you say the harder things, the more you need to follow up by affirming the positive things. In a lot of ways, Paul is an example in our text of what the gospel, the kind of relationship the gospel makes you capable of. Because we all know some people who only speak to you when they have something negative to say, right? They only speak when they have a complaint. And we all know some people who only speak when they have something nice to say, you know. But the gospel so changes us that Paul's been talking about salvation is a free gift. It's justification by faith. You're united to Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And now, he's modeling. What does that do for you? My identity is not in what other people think of me. So now when I speak to someone, it's not about what I want, what they want to hear, or what I think they want to hear, or what I feel I need to, but it becomes what they need to hear. And so the person shaped by the gospel is free to be honest and forthright when somebody needs to hear it, but also free to be encouraging and positive when that's what somebody needs to hear. You know, Paul here is an example of the grace, the gentleness, the firmness, the tact, the communication skills, the relationship skills that should characterize all of God's people. People are complex, and we need to speak to one another in ways that acknowledge that complexity. You know, we all know some people for whom the glass is always half empty, okay? Sometimes that's a personality trait, or it's just a temperament. You know, some of us are natural worriers. And if you're always looking for something to worry about, there's always going to be something you can worry about. You know, for some people, the glass is always half empty. For others, the glass is always half full. You know, everything is positive, everything is sunny. Well, the truth is usually that the glass is half empty and half full, right? There's wonderful gifts and blessings, and there's also some areas of concern and room for growth. And people are complex, relationships are complex. We need to be able to speak to one another in honest ways that acknowledge that complexity, not just focusing on the negative and not just talking about the positive, but being able to talk to people in ways that's honest and helpful. This is what Paul says. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, he says, I'm a minister and I have a responsibility and I've written to you quite boldly on some things. But on the other hand, you're my brothers and I'm convinced you're full of goodness and full of all knowledge and you're able to instruct each other and I'm just reminding you of things you already know. And so it's not a simplistic kind of relationship. It's like with your children. You know, as parents, you know that you can't just be your kid's best friend. You know that. You've got a responsibility to teach them, to instruct them, to discipline them, correct them. But you don't always want to be just talking down to your kids in that way. There are times you need to also come alongside of them and love on them and play with them and emphasize the things you have in common, especially as your kids get older. You know, as your children grow, it becomes less a relationship of authority and more of one of influence. So as your kids get older, well, you're still their parent. And so there may still be times which you need to talk to them seriously about some concerns you have. But you got to pick your battles well. And you also need times when you come alongside them and acknowledge that they're not a child anymore and they're growing up and acknowledge the good things and the things you have in common. This is what Paul does. On the one hand, he's the minister and he's speaking very boldly to them on something. On the other hand, he says, you're my brothers and you're full of goodness and knowledge. You're able to instruct yourself. You almost don't need me. You can instruct each other and I'm just reminding you things you already know. Relationships are complex. People are complex. And we need to speak to one another in ways that acknowledge that depth of complexity, which is just to say, don't forget, God's people are full of goodness and knowledge, okay? The world is full of negativity, problems, grief, okay? But God's people are full of, filled with goodness and knowledge, and therefore, we should instruct, teach, advise, counsel, come alongside of, help, and serve one another in Christ. All of us can learn from one another. All of you have something to offer everyone else. Okay, don't underestimate what you have to offer. Sometimes we think too little of ourselves and think, well, I've got nothing to say. I have nothing to contribute. Don't underestimate what you have to offer, but don't underestimate what you can benefit from somebody else either. Sometimes we think, I don't have anything in common with her. I don't need a relationship with him. And this is the way God designed us, that we're made to function, at least in part, communally. Christ is building a church. We're at our best together, and we need each other. All of us can learn from each other. All of us can benefit from each other. All of us can teach and instruct and challenge each other. All of you have something to offer everyone else. This is what Paul says. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Well, now, We normally think of the word minister as a title, you know, the minister, the reverend. That's not exactly the way the word was used in the early church, and it's not exactly how Paul is using the word here. It was a broader term, for one thing. It's the same word that's used in the book of Hebrews, speaking of the angels. The angels are ministers of God in the sense that they administer God's care. Or back in chapter 13, speaking of the governing officials, the government leaders, he says that they're ministers of the Lord. Well, he didn't mean that the mayor should be preaching from the pulpit, but he meant that the public servants, they're public servants, that the government officials are to be administering God's care to his people. In that sense, we're all ministers. We're all responsible to be ministering and serving. Or we're all stewards to administer God's gifts to one another. In this case, Paul is using the word less like a title and more of almost a description of what he's doing. He says that he's by the grace given him by God, he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The deacons, for example, administer physical help. Right? The word deacon originally just meant servant. Right? The original deacons, they had a ministry to widows. They needed some guys to serve the food. And so the deacons were the servers. That's what it meant, servants. And so deacons administer physical help. Elders administer spiritual help. But all of us are called to, as ministers, we're all called to minister to one another, to administer help to one another, to serve one another. And the officers or the leaders of the church are called to lead us in ministry or lead us in serving. This word here, minister, like I said, it was used in lots of ways. In the secular world, it was used to mean like public servant or administrator. It was also sometimes used to mean priest. And yet you'll notice that nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible ever refer to an apostle as the priest or the pastor as the priest. And you can understand why, because we don't want to fall back into an Old Testament model where I've got to go to the pastor in order to go to the God. So Paul doesn't say, I am the priest. But he's using the imagery of priesthood to describe what we call the priesthood of all believers, that all of us, in some sense, are like a priest. If you want to turn with me back real quickly to the beginning of chapter 12, just real quickly, Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, you remember, it was the job of the Old Testament priest to take the gifts of the people and to offer them to God, to present them to God. So Paul is using the imagery of the priesthood and to say that you're called, all of us are called as priests to offer up our lives to the Lord, whatever gifts and talents and abilities, insights you might have, to offer those up to the Lord as your act of worship. I mean, obviously we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, but he's also saying in addition to that, We give our lives every day should be an act of worship. You're a priest. He's talking about the priesthood of all believers, that we're to offer up our lives as an act of worship. Well, now Paul is sort of piggybacking on that and saying that he's a priest, not in the sense that you have to go to him to get to the Father, but in this sense, he says, he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay? In general, there are two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were the gifts, the free will offerings, the things you just offer to the Lord. And then there are the sin offerings, the things that were intended to make atonement or to cover over sin. And both were necessary. Gifts alone are inadequate and impure. I mean, I could offer up my life to God, but what is that? I mean, the best things I do in life are not good enough. The best you can offer to God is not good enough. Our motives are always mixed and impure. Who am I to offer my life to God? And so in addition to the free will offerings, the thank offerings, you had the sin offerings, First, the priest would sacrifice an animal. The blood would be spilt. And with the spilling of blood, there's the forgiveness of sin. And that way now the gifts are cleansed. They're sanctified. They're made holy. And then they can be offered to the Lord. You can imagine some Jewish people, perhaps even Jewish Christians, saying the Greeks are unclean. How dare you let them into church? Those people are unclean. They eat food that's unclean. They're not circumcised. They do things. They're unclean, Paul. How can they be my brothers? They're unclean. And Paul says, listen, he says, I'm offering them up, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's a couple things going on here. First of all, Paul is saying, we're all called to be priests. Okay? Offering up our lives to the Lord is an act of worship. And the way Paul was doing that was by ministering to the nations, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Okay, if anybody was Jewish, it was Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud of that. And we know that he was more zealous for the traditions than even all those, his brothers. But then when Jesus got a hold of him, when he met Jesus on the road, when Paul experienced the grace of God, he surrendered that. And one way he offered his life as a priest was by letting go of all that and going out and reaching and ministering to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, to the nations. And as a priest, he's offering up the Greeks, the nations, to the world. That's his priestly service. He's letting go of all his Jewishness that he was so proud of, and when necessary, letting that go so he could serve the world. And he's saying, the Gentiles are acceptable because they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying, in essence, is that Christ is the sacrifice. Okay? Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ is the sacrificial lamb whose blood was spilled. And because of the sacrifice, the Gentiles are now clean. I mean, most of us are not Jewish. We're the nations. And yet we're clean because of the blood of the Lamb, because Christ's blood was spilled on our behalf. Christ is the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit applies Christ's blood to us to sanctify us for worship. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, oh, I can bring the Greeks into the church. I'm like a priest, and I can offer them up to the Lord because Christ has spilled his blood as the sacrifice, and they're now sanctified and made holy as a gift to the Lord. That's how Paul serves as a priest, by offering up his life and offering up the Greeks to the Lord. Christ is the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit, as you turn in surrendering to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to us to sanctify us, to forgive us. And so now we can offer our lives to the Lord, cleansed and forgiven and sanctified and made holy. Christ is the sacrifice. He's also our priest. I mean, this is one reason, I think, the main reason, why Paul never refers to himself as the priest. The pastor is never referred to as the priest, because Christ alone is the priest. In the book of Hebrews, Christ is the priest. He is the priest, the one through whom we come to the Father. Christ offered himself as the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice and he's the priest. And he offers himself up to the Father. Every single moment of every single day, everything Jesus did was an act of worship to the Heavenly Father. His whole life in perfect obedience. And so first, as our priest, Christ offers himself up, his whole life, including death on the cross, he offers up to the Father. And now he offers us up in him. It was the priest who would take the people's gifts and offer them up to the Lord. Christ first offers himself up as the sin offering, and then he offers us up in him, forgiven and cleansed and sanctified and now given to live for him. And so we need now to give our lives in worship and in service to him. I've said that we want this new year to be a year of fellowship, worship, and service. I'm not going to burden you down with a whole long list of New Year's resolutions, but I do want to encourage you to make a commitment to get more plugged into the church in some way, shape, or form, whatever that looks like. Whatever your niche is, whether it's finding a way to serve, whether it's committing to having people over once a month for hospitality, or just making a point that you're going to stick around, you're not going to sneak out, you're going to stick around and just try to meet more people. Whatever that means, I want to encourage you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you believe in God's people. If you believe in Jesus, then you believe his promises. You believe in what he's doing among his people. And I want to encourage you to invest in the people of God. The world is full of darkness and discouragement. I want to encourage you and remind you that God's people are filled with goodness and knowledge. And so we need to get plugged in. We need to know each other. We need to invest in each other. We need to commit to each other. We need to believe in each other. We need to instruct and challenge and help and nurture and advise and counsel and help and serve one another together in Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we are thankful for you and for our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect priest who intercedes on our behalf, who knows everything about us, who understands everything about us, him from whom nothing is hidden and all is laid bare, and yet knowing the depths of our corruption, willingly went to the cross on our behalf, that we might be forgiven, that we might be pardoned, that we might be loved, that we might be accepted, that we might be saved, that we might be brought into fellowship with him and with his people. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, for us, not as our church, but as your church, as your people, Lord, and pray your mercy. We pray the power of your blood. We pray for all your promises. And we pray, Lord, that as you have called us to yourself, you've called us to one another, and we pray that we would believe in you, and we believe in what you're doing in one another, and we would invest in you, and we would hang in there, and we would build relationships, and we would help each other and encourage each other and nurture each other and serve each other. Lord, we pray for your work here and the fulfillment of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.